Well, good morning. Got to remember. For those of you that have prayed, is this on? On? Yeah. For those of you that have prayed for us, I had eye surgery Tuesday, and on the left eye, which is my good eye, and it went well. I'm not sure what happened. I was out like a light. Carolyn sat in the waiting room for 4 hours. I'll have the other eye attempt on July 1st. So that's really great. I have a disease. I picked it up as a child. It's hard to diagnose. It's either histoplasmosis or toxoplasmosis. And it, the residual effect of that is that it scarred my eyes. And so periodically, it used to, this eye would fill with blood. And we'd go to a doctor and they would do laser on the eye, which means they sealed it. And so I only see peripherally with this eye. I don't see directly, but the other eye is fine, so theoretically. But we do appreciate your prayers. I'll tell you one story. I run over things, of course, and it can be exciting. When I used to take the kids to high school, my Nancy is the jokester. And I'd say to Nancy every day, I used to sing to them every day too. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, right? On the way to school. But then I would say, "Hun, is there anybody behind me?" As I back out of the garage, she would look at me and say, "Dad, just children, small children playing." You gotta love that kid. But no, we covet your prayers. But we're doing well, I think. We'll see what happens to us. Where we are together is really a hard book. First John is the simplest Greek. Most Greek students begin with First John. Hebrew students begin with the book of Ruth to carry us, give us experience with these texts. But it's not an easy book. And basically, he's addressing this issue. Some teachers raised up in the church, John 1, 229, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. He uses a lot of words. That it might be made known that they were not of us. What did they teach? They taught that you and I can come to a place in our lives where the Adamic nature no longer has a hold on us, that we can rise above sin and live beyond that tragedy. John is attacking that, but it raises a logical question. If redemption doesn't cure human nature, how can I know I'm saved? It's really a serious question. I always tell the students, you'll know in your biggest mistake because you'll turn to the Lord in tears. So what's he saying? We all struggle with what we should not do or think. But that isn't who we are. When you look at our life in a trajectory, we're far different. John Wesley dealt with these texts by redefining sin. So I tell the students, ha, I could get you into perfection easy. Just redefine the terms and live in psychological illusion. But apart from that, you're doing fine. So the question, John is dealing with that question. It's not particular sins that renders us an unbeliever. It is a habit, callous pattern of life. And we don't have that. So I would say the mark of the saint is repentance. And that's the normal Christian life in many ways, not to be dour about it. So, what does he do in verses 1 to 4? He basically says this. It begins this way: that which we have seen with our eyes, handled with our hands, concerning the word of life. Better translated, the life-giving word. He wants to talk about Jesus. Every faulty theory of walking with God diminuates the accomplishments of Christ. He not only is our Redeemer, but he is also our advocate. And he's, well, I don't think he's standing because how does the Spirit stand? Oh. But by metaphor that we can understand, he stands in heaven as the great defender. And before the prosecutor and the judge, he says, but my hands, right? It's so pretty. And then in verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2, he takes up the accusations that are disturbing the believers. And here's the problem. If we say that God is light, how can you and I, who walk in and out of shadows, have any assurance of salvation? John Wesley redefined sin as acts of commission, not omission. Right? And as the old Puritan said, we need to repent of our repentances because they weren't sincere. Oh. You just do what you can. Now, so you have those three phrases. If we say we have no sin, present tense, ongoing condition, you're a liar and truth is not in you. But if you confess your sins, you have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So our perfection is in a person. When we look at God, we literally look through the person of the Savior. And when God looks at us, he looks right through his Son. And righteousness we have is his. So then what he does, he lays down five tests whereby we can know that we are his children. The first test is obedience. We're not perfect. His son is perfect. It's enough not to condone our ways. But when you look at the trajectory of our lives, stand back a few feet. I often say to the students, if I took you out of class and we stood by a tree, and I said, today, what I want you to do is put your nose on the tree. They would say, I'm crazy, but we know that. Then I would say to them with their nose on the tree, this is always fun, describe the tree. You can't because you're too close. But stand back and describe the tree, and they all can do it. So it takes perspective. We're not habitual sinners. We are not callous sinners. We are not. We've been introduced to heaven, though we're not there yet. Right? Redemption doesn't cure human nature. Ah, I wish it did. So far, so good. And if you doubt that, read our newspapers. When you look at our life, the general direction of our life is obedience. We want to walk with him. Second, another test is that we abide in the apostles' doctrine, what they taught us about the Lord and his redemption. We don't walk away from. When a teacher denies either the person or the accomplishments of Christ, you and I know it. There's something amiss here. So you listen to teachers to hear what they say, but hear what they don't say. And both are telling. Now, we're coming to the third test. It's only 14 verses. The test of love. Right? I often say to my students, I've never met this man, but I love him. He has changed the direction of my life. Right? Here is the test of love. We're not talking about perfection. That's the hobgoblin of small minds. You have to redefine sin if you want to do that. We face it, we confess it. That's who we are. In this little 14 verses, the word love occurs 18 times. That must be the theme, one would say. So here's the test of love. Not, we're obedient people. We wonder, but we always wonder back. And the wonder back is our assurance. Remember John chapter 6, where the text says, 6:69, that his disciples left him, not the 12, but those who are following him. The word disciple in the gospel means a interested, uncommitted learner. And he would sit with them and teach them. And when they heard him say, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," it was too much. And the text says they went away. Peter did not. Every once in a while, this guy shines. And Jesus says to him, "Peter, aren't you going to go too?" I put myself in that verse. "Aren't you going to go?" And his answer is terrific. "I have nowhere to go because you have the words of life. I might be a poor disciple at times, but I'm a disciple." Now, here's the text. It breaks into four parts, as your notes say. The origin of love. Where does love come from? This is beautiful. He states it positively and negatively. That's typical John. They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had not gone out from us, they went out, so it might be known they were not of us. He's a real talker, and he talks in extremes. Beloved, so these are Christian people. Let us love one another. Here's a question. What's the difference between the love of a believer and the love of an unbeliever? I believe that love for the unbeliever is the common grace of God to maintain the coherence in society. We see that fracturing in our country. What is the difference between a believer's love and an unbeliever's love? You can boil it down to one word: object. We love him. But God's provision is common grace. And I often say sometimes there's more common grace in an unbeliever, because I have heroes that don't know the Lord. Winston Churchill, right? Tom Jefferson. It is not the amount of grace that is in you. It's the type of grace. Unbelievers have common grace. You and I have been given divine grace, insight that controls us. Very simple. When he says love, he's comparing it to the character of God. You and I should love as he loved. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is not an emotion. It's not a four-letter word. It just means caring. Why? Because you and I have been cared for, and we have entered a family with a new parent, and we share that parent's DNA. Not perfectly. Let us love one another. Why? Because love is from God. This is not an easy passage. And the conclusion is this: everyone who loves has been born of God. The mood is passive. It means something God does, we don't do it. So, what comes first, chicken or egg? Do I become a child of God when I confess the Son? Or do I confess the Son because I'm a child of God? I think the first is wrong. We love him. You can't choose what you don't know. If I were trying to slice the banana even more carefully, I would say it is only in a miracle that you can have multiplicity simultaneously. So, debates about do I believe and am I saved? Or am I saved and I believe? I think is nonsensical because redemption is a miracle. And I think it simultaneously happens and time doesn't exist. You know the effect. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He has these doubles, born and knows. There's two Greek word letter words for love, but they really overlap. The one, here's the negative. The one who does not love. So John is black and white. You either love him or you don't. You either hate him or you don't. That's John's method. No one who does not love, no, the one who does not love does not know God. What's the difference between our love and a wonderful unbeliever's love? The object. We love him, he's going to say it at the end, because he loves us or loved us. It's always in the past tense. And I say to myself, self, when I'm sitting thinking about nothing, why is love in the past tense describing God's love? And the answer is, we know his love through Calvary. That's where he loved us. When this person hung on a cross for you and me. That's love. That's giving of yourself for someone else. Soldiers do it on the battlefield. They're commendable. But why are they doing it becomes the question. Maybe we should more. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Now, here's the tricky verse. Because for God is love. But what's wrong with that? As you read it, God is the subject, and love is the predicate nominative. We're having an English lesson. And they are interchangeable. And there's always an article before the direct object. It's not there. I don't think it's saying God is love, because therefore you could say God is a force, not a person, across a society. He's more than a force, he's a person. It should be translated God love is. God's love is. It's a fact, right? When in John 1:5 it says God is light, I would say no. It's part of his intrinsic character. It's fun. Now, here's the manifestation of love. By this we know the love of God. What's the of? I'm sorry for all these Greek lessons. It can be one of two things. It'd be an objective genitive, something about an ideal, or it can be a subjective genitive, meaning about a person. It's a subjective genitive. By this, the love of God was manifested. If you want to know God's love, look at his son. And that's love. By this, the love of God was manifest. How do we see this in us? That God sent his only begotten son. Begotten, if you know the creeds like Nicaea, they translate begotten as unique because he was always a son. He was begotten, not made. He shares eternality. If he didn't, he could not redeem us because God accepts only that which is in perfect congruity with himself. That's why we need an advocate. By this, the love that God has for you and for me was manifest in us when heaven came down in the person of a Jewish man, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. How, why? So that we might live through him. That's his first coming. It's really pretty. Here's what Jesus accomplished in this, in his coming. So, who is Jesus? He is an eternally appointed son. Sent to earth for us in time. In this is love. Not that we loved God. It wasn't my love that sent him. It was his love that sent him. So far, so good. It's really pretty. It leaves us with nothing to cling to but the character of God. And that's what we should. In this is love. Not that we loved God. That's a song I don't need to sing. But he loved us. Okay? Here's a logical question. I've been playing with this one. Why did God save us? I think in many ways he did a poor job, but you have to have hope. It'll change. It'll change. Why did he leave us in such a disrepair before he calls us home forever? What's my purpose in living? I think my purpose in living is to reflect, to show, manifest in a small human degree the depth of how much God loves us. I often rise in the morning and say to Jesus, well, I got a lot of things to do today. And I list them for him. But when I lay my head on the pillow at night, I often ask him something else. In all the things I did today, did you see your son shining from me? And I often have to say, all I did was teach. That's a wasted day. So, what are we? We are mirrors. God has placed himself in us so that we can show forth by reflection who the invisible God is. That's our purpose. We're just mirrors. This is great. By this is love, the love of God manifest in us that God sent his only son. We'll never reach the depth of that. Why did God send his son? My answer is to accomplish a goal that could not be accomplished if God didn't step into history and satisfy our Father's wrath. That's why he came. only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Paul, I think in Corinthians, called salvation God's unspeakable gift. That is beautiful. He elaborates, in this is love, not that we loved God. So our song should be, oh, how he loves you and me. That's our testimony. But he loved us. When did he, past tense, love us? In the sending of the incarnation, in the resurrection, giving us hope, in his death, giving us purchase, canceling our debt. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, right? He did not save us because we were good meat to be loved or would show that love. He just loved us. No conditions. This is unusual. We have never experienced that in social relationships. And sent his son to be the ark was there, propitiation, which means only satisfaction. That's what it means. For our sins. Isn't that pretty? This is the heart of the gospel. Now, the fruit. In other words, God put his life in you. He placed vestiges of his character in you, and the greatest is love, so that you and I could show forth his beauty to a world that desperately needs it. That's all he did. Here we go. Beloved, if God so loved us, and now what's important is the if is a first-class condition. It means he does. It's a fact. A logical question would be, if it is a fact that I am saved, why does he, and I'm bound for heaven, why does he give me so many instructions to improve my case? 612 in the Old Testament. The answer is, he wants our mirrors to shine brightly. All right? If God so loved the world, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Isn't that pretty? The fruit of love for others. It's not how much you know in this life. It's who you know in this life. We put too much emphasis on education. Education is just a qualification to be certified to do what a person without a can't. It's privilege, that's all. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, and the love is passive, means it's something God puts in us. God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. What's that mean? It means matured. Shine as brightly as we can. Right? This is really pretty. By this, here's the conclusion. By this, we know that we abide in him. Abiding is not a state you go in and out of. Abiding is salvation, the very life of God in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. So I would say to you, God is love. The liberal got it right, but got Jesus wrong and still does. He's just the best of human beings. And therefore, they don't know him. or God Himself, whom they proclaim. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, isn't this pretty? What does God want you to do? He wants you to polish your mirror. That's all. By this we know that we are His, by the gift He gave us. So the Father is love. The Son is the love of God purchased. And the Holy Spirit is what the Son purchased, life. It's that simple. Now, here we go. We have seen. Who's the we? 14. It's got to be the apostles. Us guys have seen it and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Of course, the problem is the word world. Does God intend to save all of mankind? The answer to that is clearly no. He has taken out of humanity across the centuries for no inexplicable reason, people to shine his grace upon, to become his advocates in this life. What's world mean? How is he the savior of the world when the world will not be saved? It could be, there are three options, but it could be the sphere and of people in the world. I think the better way to go is to say the world is that world that was blighted when Adam fell and the ground became thorns and thistles. He's going by his death to renovate this world into a beautiful place. And he will be its sovereign king forever and ever. That is pretty to me. If people ask me, well, what do I do if I can't believe? I said, no, you can believe. Choose to. Here he is. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, what's that mean? Deity. Robed in flesh. God abides in him. It's not our perfection, it is his. But we're trying to reflect him as best we can. Verse 16. This is really pretty. We have come to know and have believed. So knowing and believing are equivalent. The love which God has for us. What is faith? Faith is three things. It's consent that certain facts are true. It is assent. No, I should say it differently. It's consent that they are real. It's consent that it's true. And it's embrace that reality. So far, so good. We have come to know. We know him. We know it's true. But more than that, he has touched our lives. Where has he touched our lives? That's the question I had in my little mind when I did a postdoctorate at Yale. What does he touch when he redeems a person? This was fun. So when I went to my instructors at Yale, they all were sober-faced and said, oh, what is your question? Why are you here? I said, well, I am a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't doubt regeneration, but what I want to know, because it will inform my talk and my preaching, when God redeems a soul, what does he touch? that changes everything. They gave me a pile of books. None of them knew the Lord, but that's okay. They knew about him. And it's the affections. You and I, when God redeemed us, he changed our loves. Affection. Whom having not seen, you love. Right? And we're disappointed, all of us, that our mirrors get fuzzy sometimes. God's love is, it's a, we just don't know how to translate it to make sense. And the one who abides in love, care, abides in God. And God abides in him. It's that simple. By this, now he gets the fruit of this. By this, love is matured with us. As our mirrors get more reflective, we're maturing in love. Not our love, but his love for the world. Right? By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Love casts out fear. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. You and I will not face judgment. Why? Not that we don't deserve it, but we won't face it because Jesus paid it all. When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were yet to be committed? All of them. All of them. He made a purchase 2,000 years ago. He died for us. This is really pretty. You and I will not face him as the omnipotent judge. We will face him for rewards. Why do we want rewards? Because when you go in the presence of someone you love, you like to take a gift. Right? I used to say to Carolyn, when I was dating her, I signed my cards of affection to her. Now I don't, because if I don't sign them, I can't reuse them. That didn't go over very well, I think. I'm still trying to figure out why. It's economics. You and I won't face the grim reaper. We will face the love of God with Christ between us. Right? As Solzhenitsyn said, bring on death, for in death I shall live. There is no fear in love. Isn't that pretty? Perfect love, mature love, casts out fear. Fear involves judgment, punishment, but that's past. Jesus dealt with that. And the one who fears is not mature in love. They haven't had a refresher in Christology. We love, this is a great sentence, because he loved us. Why did he love us? Beats me. But he did. And he sent his son, who died on a cross and rose from the dead, and is coming again to replenish the earth. When we had rabbits, when the kids were young, on Easter Eve, I would go out and talk to my rabbits. And I would say, "Rabbits, someday you will live because Christ has risen from the dead." I don't think they understood me, but that's okay. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother. There's the black and white of John. He is a liar. We may be disappointed and harmed and hurt, but do we hate? We might be hating one that God has yet to call to himself, for the provision has been made. If anyone says, I love God, hates his brother, he is a liar. Remember that word occurs in chapter one. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, it isn't concessive love, it's meaningful love, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Isn't that pretty? We are people that love, not to gain anything. I believe that I can't gain favor with God. I have it. It was purchased. And I can't diminish that favor by doing something ornery. What I do diminish is the experience of the awesomeness of his love. That's all. He ends this way, and this commandment we have from him, the apostles heard it, that the one who loves God, truly loves God, should love his brother also. It's that simple. It's that beautiful. What comes first? Our love or God's love? Our love is reactionary, a benevolence to his greatness. That's all it is. Right? When God saved us, he touched the faculty of affections and he reordered them, reprioritized them. Now, we are people who care. We are not people who condone foolishness. There is Cain's running around, but there are also Abel's, right? Okay, we got time. Questions? It's a hard passage. I think it's one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. It just says what it says. Yeah, Linda. Oh, let's get a mic. Grab a mic. Or exude massive lung capacity. Yeah.
Hannah, thank you. This is really a self-examining lesson as I listen and I'm examining myself. But I was reading also along with Paul in, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think this aligns and with what you said. May I just read a few verses? It says, so be careful not to jump to conclusions before the Lord returns as to whether someone is a good servant or not. When the Lord comes, he will turn on the light so that everyone can see exactly what each of us is really like.
That's right. That's the
Is
BBC.
that really, I'm not going to say really going to happen, but where will this happen? And
This will
what is
happen
it?
when we stand before him. Not the great white throne, that's for unbelievers. But we will all, the text says, Corinthians, that we will give an account to God. What is the purpose of that giving of account? It's to receive his blessing so that we can give him back something when we enter heaven. That's all it is. Now, the issue boils down to motive. Why? There is a legitimate level of hating. I mean, we need to hate things, but it's not people. It is ideas and philosophies that are ripping our culture apart, but not the people. When I see a person getting excited, they attack a person. No, attack their ideas. Not viciously. They're not dumb. They need help, right? The best thing you can do for people is to give them the non-renewable resource of time. Once you give it, you'll never get it back. But that's love. Right?
Mark says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. I mean, even the devil and his demons would say that Jesus was the Son of
Oh yeah,
God.
they got good Christology. They have done two things. One, they have consented that Jesus is a person. Second, they have assented that he is a true person. But that doesn't save us. There's commitment of love, which they don't have. Right? So, what is the nature of faith? It's consent, assent, and affectionate embrace. Most are willing to go the first two steps, but that marks us out from demons. Right?
The second part is today's discussion. Is this a pretty good argument against the death penalty?
I wouldn't say so. I believe, I wouldn't say so. I believe that threat is the best gift in a fallen world, for peace. I believe that some crimes in society are so serious that you lose your right to life yourself. Right? But it belongs to the state, not to the church. All right. So far, so good. We care. We don't hate the person. We care for the person. Right? It's hard. Right? I just read of a guy this week who's on death row for 20 years. Come on. Why? Working through the appeal system. All right. So I don't think God is opposed to legitimate social justice, but it must be legitimate. But when you don't embrace the Bible as authoritative, then you make up your own mind what the rules are. Right?
John,
Yeah.
are you saying that my brother is,
Oh, John.
are you saying that my brother is every human being and not my a
I
flock
think
of?
in this case, he's talking about the assembly of the saints. But we have enough words in the Holy Scripture that we are to love everyone. We may love them in a different way, but it's still love. You can go further with a believer than you can someone else. For instance, this is an awful one. If I'm sitting placidly in my living room and I hear a distant noise, but it gets louder and it's a motorcycle. And you're going to hate me for this. And a guy drives up my driveway. He knocks on the door. I come to the door to look at him. He has grease over himself, a few tattoos, but the t-shirt gripped me. It said, "Down with virgins." And I said, "Why are you here?" He said, "I have come to take your daughter out." Oh, where's common sense? Right? And I did things wrong. Whenever the girls were dating, I wanted them to bring their friend to me. And I would sit them on a couch. And I would look at them and say, "Do you know how much I love my daughter? Do you know what I would do if she got hurt?" And we just leave it at that. It's called threat. Girls didn't like that. That's a bad way. Right. Love is not blind. Right.
Sometimes I heard people, even Christians, say that the person doesn't know he's saved only when he dies to find out. That's contrary to what John said in 5:13, right?
Yeah, I would say to that person, you will find out, but I can tell you, you could find out sooner. I can tell you how, right? Or I can tell you about a person who provided the means for this, right? We love this man, right? It's a hard lesson, I think. But John is black and white. To him, it's love or hate. And I think he's just, remember, he's the guy that called down fire upon the Samaritans. So he and his brother are, you got to know their personalities, but you can read through it, right? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God that stands above all of us as our judge and as our friend. For through this text and the words of many people, you opened our eyes to the beauty of your Son. And we can truly say, things that once were have passed away. Things I love more have come to stay. May we walk this week with people as mirrors. We ask that Christ might be seen when people see us in gentleness, kindness, helpfulness, direction. We just love you, our Father. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.